Well, I invite you to join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that in it we meet Jesus and we hear of his death, but also his resurrection and the life that's found in his name. We pray this morning as I speak that you would help me to be faithful to your word, and for all of us this morning that hearing it, we would find that life and that hope that is found in Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can see from the word up on the screen this morning, we are speaking a little about hope. But I want to ask with a question that's the reverse of that, and that is, what does it feel like to live a life without hope? Without hope. One person explained it to me like this, in this way. He said, you wake up in the morning, but there's nothing to motivate you to get out of bed. You want to be still, not to think, not to have to feel. You know there's work to be done, but what's the point? Because when you're done with that, there'll be more to do afterward. And no, this person doesn't have children, because if they had children, they would really know what it feels like for there always to be work to be done, to clean a spot and you've got to clean it again, you know. But the other end of the spectrum, you know, because those of us who do have children, it's a joy to clean up after them, to make breakfast every morning, to make the beds, all the things. It's a joy because there's some hope at the end. You know, there's some ambition, some motivation for living each day. It comes with a goal, perhaps a vision you see of their lives later on. Or perhaps it's not children, perhaps you don't have children of your own, but you might have a vision or a goal for yourself in the future, and this motivates you. You know, recently I read an article where the author said he lived in this space, right, where he wanted to be a basketball player, and this is what motivated him to get up in the morning and to train 6 hours a day in order to be a professional basketball player, which I guess really is really the minimum that you need, 6 hours a day of training in order to be a professional in that space. But, you know, he was fit, he was healthy, all the rest. But then his name was Stephen. Stephen, one night he went to sleep, and then he woke up all of a sudden with a sort of an itchy chest. He looked down, there were two bite marks in his chest. He'd been bitten by a spider while he slept. He was rushed to hospital, received an injection, and he survived. He survived with no ill effects at all. And I don't know if you've had an experience like that. I grew up in Sydney, which is the hotbed of funnel web spiders. Okay, I was never bitten by one, praise the Lord. But it was also the hotbed of ticks. Okay, and I have woken up having been covered in ticks, and that was a bad story. You can ask me afterwards about that. I'm totally fine, by the way. But here's the thing, Stephen, a few days later, not even a full week passed, and he was bitten by another spider. And how does that happen? While he was sleeping again. Now, I'm not hoping you'll all go to bed worried about spider bites. But here's the thing, he was fine both times, but something happened after that second time where he was gripped, no longer with hopefulness, but now with fear and anxiety. Now, how do you go to bed, go to sleep, you know, after those things happening to you? He exchanged his hopefulness for fear, for anxiety. He stopped training in basketball. He found it hard to give himself to anything at all, let alone a dream or an ambition. Now, I wonder, how would you cope with such a thing? It's possible that some of us in a group this large are already trying to cope with this sort of thing, even if it doesn't involve spiders. Now, I'm going to tell you a little later on about how Stephen managed to cope with the loss of his hope. And I'll be interested to know how you respond to it, how you think Stephen went, and what his strategy was like. Maybe, you know, is this the sort of strategy you would employ yourself? But I'm going to hold off telling you what he did for a moment before I get to a story of some other people who had a hope ahead of them. And that is the hope of the Messiah. You may have heard of the first followers of Jesus. They had a hope. They had a keen hope. They hoped that Jesus, the first century Palestinian, born in Bethlehem, would be the Messiah. And the Messiah is just another word for king. Can you see that crown that's coming up? Probably can't come. You can't see it. We'll do it in another color. We'll see if that works. There we go. We've got a crown there. They had the hope that this Jesus would be the Messiah. He'd be the king promised of old that would overcome, that would save the day, that would bring lasting peace. They followed him around the Judean countryside as he taught, as he healed the sick, as he fed 5,000 people, and they're thinking, this is it. This is the guy. Then he was captured, and he was tortured, he was humiliated, he was spat upon, he was tried as a criminal, and on a cross, he was killed publicly. Where do your hopes go after that? Well, let me tell you, their hopes were dashed. Capital D. The New Testament records that the earliest followers of Jesus were so broken and so fearful that they went into hiding. Now, Jesus was crucified on Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath, so everyone's going to be at home anyway. But we're told that they went and they closed the doors behind them. They locked the doors. They did not want anybody coming in. But come Sunday, there were only a few people really who were brave enough to leave that locked door, to leave and actually go to the tomb to find the place where Jesus lay. That was the two Marys and whoever would go with them. Here it is. We read this in Matthew's account. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, we might read this casually and think, great, you know, on the first day of the week, they go to the tomb, that's fine. What's the big deal? But if you think about first, I want to draw attention to the fact that it was at dawn, right, on the first day of the week. So already an eerie time of day where it is perhaps dark, perhaps cold. You are a group of women in the first century Palestine. You're on your way to a tomb. You're on the way to see the place where your friend, who only a couple of days ago was tortured and killed brutally. Your hopes were dashed in the most definitive way. And you're on the way to see your friend's tomb, which has a Roman guard in front of it. Now, I'm not sure what they thought they would say when they would get there. I also don't know if this is what it looked like, but look, someone online said, oh, this is sort of what it might have looked like. You've got the stone rolled over the tomb and the Roman guard put out, and there's also a seal across the tomb. The aim was to make sure that nobody could get into the body, because the Romans, they wanted to squash this story of a Messiah king. They didn't want anything to grow out of this. They wanted it to be squashed. I don't know what they thought that they would say when they got there. Probably they didn't think it through. They just thought, we've got to get to this tomb. We know from other accounts that they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. But what do they find when they get there? Well, we're told that the night before, something incredible happened during the night. Here it is in Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So the guards were dealt with, right? The women didn't realize this on the way, but the guards were dealt with. But here's the thing. Okay, the guards are dealt with. How do you deal with an angel? An angel that, look at the description, appearance like lightning, clothes white as snow. I think I myself would be out of my wits, frightened. But when the women get there, what does the angel say? The angel says these words, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." I want to underline that as well. "Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Now, I don't know why he felt he needed to add at the end, "Now I have told you." But my guess is that this angel perhaps all of eternity is set aside for this particular role in salvation history. Now he's done his job. "Now I've told you." But look at this. This isn't just some random occurrence. No, this is actually happening according to which Jesus says, just as he said. You see, Jesus said ahead of time, the Son of Man will be handed over, will be crucified, 3 days later will rise again. And as a result, the angel can say to these women, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." There's something about the resurrection that no matter what is going on in your life right now, certainly no matter what was going on in these women's life right now, they did not need to fear because death has been defeated. And look, also, I know we've all heard this story before, Easter after Easter, year after year, but we've got to try and hear it as though we've only heard it this once. This is our first time hearing it. You've got to think of yourself as these women. You are looking for Jesus. You are looking for his dead body. This Jesus, the promised Messiah, you thought would reign. You thought he would rule. You thought he would save the day. But who is crucified brutally before your eyes, and that sort of thing doesn't leave your imagination too quickly. He's not here. He is risen just as he said. I mean, shining being tells you that. Imagine your heart beating in your chest as you run back to tell the other disciples. Matthew tells us that they were, he uses these words, they were afraid yet filled with joy. And I feel that really captures the sense, that fear yet filled with joy. You can't wait to see the other disciples. And then suddenly, chairete is the Greek word down here. This comes across into our English Bibles as just greetings. Right, I actually might do this one in yellow now. Greetings. Right, now it is an idiom in Greek, kind of like how in English we might say g'day. Okay, g'day, what do we mean? Good day. But really, we just mean hello, right? Okay, I ran into trouble the first time I met Kat's mum, and she said, "Have you eaten?" And I said, yes, I've eaten, thank you. I didn't realize she was sort of translating into English, chilama, like "have you eaten" in Mandarin, just means hello, right? It's an idiom, okay? This word in Greek, it means rejoice. It's an imperative. Rejoice, okay? It is an idiom, but I just love it how the first words recorded of Jesus at his resurrection in Matthew's gospel is rejoice. I like to think Jesus is saying, yes, okay, it means hello, but really, rejoice. Rejoice. How good is that? There is reason to rejoice. Be glad. Be happy because you thought your hopes were dashed, but they're not. Your hope is alive. Rejoice. Your hope is alive. Why? Because it lives. It lives in Jesus. He goes on, rejoice, and his second thing that he says, may for base there. Do not be frightened. Rejoice, do not be frightened. It's the same as what the angel said, really. Do not be frightened. He tells him, just like the angel, go and tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. You know, I would love it. I would love it if everyone here today would hear Jesus' words to these women. Rejoice. Do not fear. But tell the world that Jesus lives. Rejoice. Do not fear. But tell the world that Jesus lives. And the reason is that hope lives with Jesus. Do you remember Stephen from my opening? I said he had a strategy to cope with the anxiety that he felt after these setbacks. Well, I'll tell you the way that he dealt with his anxiety after bitten by those spiders. What he decided was, from now on, what I'll do from now on, in his words, is I will lose all hope. I will lose all hope. What he meant was, I'm going to go on living now, just not hoping in anything. Being in a state of taking each day as it comes without longing for anything, without yearning for anything, without the emotion, I guess, of hopefulness. Now, he had a particular religious background which led him to this point, but I wonder how you feel about Stephen's strategy. Stephen's strategy, as he explained it to me, is, well, if you don't live in hope, you can never be let down. How do you feel about it? I don't know. Well, here's the Christian response, and it's different. The Christian response is, don't lose hope at all. Have hopes, have lots of hopes, have grand hopes, but shift your gaze from being occupied by those hopes tied to this world and this life to Jesus. Shift your gaze to Jesus, the crucified one who was raised Lord of all. Here's some reasons why. Well, when your gaze is occupied by your hopes tied to this world, then when that hope dies, often part of us or all of us goes along with it. But in Christ, if our gaze is lifted and fixed upon Jesus, the crucified one, who was raised Lord of all, might even just put another crown here so we remember that. Is that going to work? Well, you can use your imagination. There is the recognition that yes, this world is broken. I'm a part of it because of my sin. So things might not go my way. Everything might be taken away in this world, in this life. But you know what? No one can ever take from me my Lord Jesus, who died in my place for my sin and offers me life eternal in him. No one can ever take that away from me. You know what? That is the fundamental thing that motivates me each morning, because I know that in him, my life is eternal. I know whatever happens, there's nothing that I've experienced or will experience that my Lord has not experienced. And I know that because he has gone before me, that in him, what he has is mine. Christ himself died. Christ himself was raised to life. And in him, I'm offered the same life. Someone has said once, it might be dark right now, but the sun will shine again. You know, we who have trust in Jesus, his death and resurrection, we've got the best reason to believe that. Not superficially either, but in the full radiance of the new creation in the presence of God. 1 Peter 1:3, it says this. You might not be able to read all the words, but I'll read them out to you. Hopefully you see the big words in the middle. 1 Peter 1:3, it says this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it even goes on in verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our living hope. You know, later today we're going to see some baptisms. We're going to witness the Go family be baptized. And what are we going to see? Well, we're going to see a picture that Mike explained to us earlier. We're going to see a picture of Brian and Anne's lives and the kids as well. Their old life, their hopes tied to this world, their old anxieties, and most importantly, their sin. We're going to see a picture of it dying as they go down into the waters of baptism. They'll go down into the waters, and as they go down into the waters, they're going to be identifying with Jesus' death and his burial. Praise the Lord, they don't need to stay there for 3 days, otherwise we'd be in trouble. No, they just stay down there for a moment, okay? This is an illustration, a picture, okay? But then they're going to emerge out of the waters. And as they emerge, they're going to be identifying themselves with Jesus' resurrected life. A resurrected life that is now theirs by faith. Yes, they had it before when they simply trusted in Jesus, but now they are showing a picture of it and they are identifying themselves with Jesus' death and his resurrection. It'll be a picture and a proclamation to us, yes, as we see it, but also to the spiritual world all around us that we can't see. They will be saying to this spiritual world, the powers, the principalities, all the rest of it, they will be saying, death is defeated. Christ is my King, my hope, my life, my now and my forever. From now on, no matter what happens, Christ has gone before me and I will join myself to him, to his resurrected life. Do you have this life that we're talking about? Is it yours? Have you taken hold of it? It's quite easy to do. You trust in what Jesus did in Good Friday. And you believe with him and unite yourself with him that as he was raised to life Easter Sunday, you'll be raised with him as well. Why not join the Goes in this saving faith? You might not be going under the water with them today, but we can talk about that for the future. But you can join with them right now in knowing the hope that they have, which is eternal. Why not join all of us in this resurrection hope that we have? Sins forgiven, life eternal in Jesus' name, who gives us life and gives it abundantly. I'm going to pray that as we see their baptism, all this would be ringing true in our hearts this morning, and we might join them in celebration. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent us Jesus, who not only died on Good Friday, but rose to life, having defeated death, showing us that our sins truly are forgiven, showing us that Jesus is the one who defeats death and gives us a hope that springs eternal. We're thankful that you have revealed this truth in the hearts of the Go family. And we pray, Lord, that for each one of us this morning, that we might see the reality of this hope born in their lives, and that we too might be born again by water and the Spirit because of what Jesus has done. In his name we pray. Amen.